Okay, I treat you slightly like Sunday school by making you sort of read bits of this. It's just a way of involving people and changing the voice around. And so most of today is looking at John chapter 1. In fact, most of today is spent looking at the first half of chapter 1 of John that we have as our midnight, etc., Christmas gospel reading. Liz, would you go for it?
We now come to the prologue to the gospel, and here, as much as anywhere, looking at the original Greek helps us to understand the writer's message more fully.
Keep going.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, thank you. We're going to look, obviously, you can tell from that, mostly at the three words, beginning, word, and with. I should say at this point, and I will address you occasionally, Joey, because you're the new girl, I do want people to be aware, and I remind you often, I'm not generally saying the translations are wrong. Just occasionally I give an opinion that they haven't done it properly. But generally speaking, it's because language doesn't have one-for-one correspondence from one to another. There's always going to be bits that are in there that picking any one English word leaves out. And so for the most part, I'm just simply doing that. I'm not correcting the translators. And so I'm partly doing that, just the linguistic thing of explaining when the words don't match exactly what other bits we can think of. But also there is something to do with nuance, which again doesn't travel from language to language always. And I think I'm able sometimes at least to recognise a bit of nuance and shape and feel to it, which isn't always the same as the shape and feel in English. Got a big example of that over the page in an hour's time. So I'll try and draw that out as well. And this whole passage here has been correctly translated. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was God, and the Word was God. That's absolutely right. If I was to translate it, and I wasn't allowed to use more words than that, that is how I would translate it. But Joey, would you read on?
Obviously, the opening phrase echoes Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. But the word translated beginning, arche, refers to more than just a point in time, like the ark in archangel or archbishop. It also speaks of priority in terms of importance, not just of time.
Brilliant. Great to have somebody here who can pronounce the Greek words that I put in here. It's fantastic. Yeah, and it's pretty obvious that you don't need Greek for this. You can spot that John is deliberately imitating Genesis 1:1. You've had the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1, which, by the way, don't forget, was one of the last parts of the Old Testament to be written. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking the New Testament, the Bible's written in chronological order. That Genesis 1:1 is probably one of the very last bits to be put on paper. But he's deliberately echoing it, describing the new creation. That's how he starts. You don't need Greek to know that. But the point I'm making here is, in the beginning, it's the same really in Hebrew, where the word is rosh, which literally means head. And there's a whole bit, it's rather complicated, that Mike will know if nobody else does, and Liz will know, a rather sort of sexist bit of conversation, and I think is it 1 Corinthians somewhere, Christ is the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife. I mean, it doesn't translate well, either culturally or linguistically. Because it doesn't mean head in terms of in charge of, nor does it quite mean head of arche in terms of origin of. It's a rather complex thought, and actually a rather out-of-date thought, therefore I needn't get it too excited. But that's also arche. It's not just a time reference. It's something to do with, and again, forgive the sexism then in 1 Corinthians, something to do with priority, something to do with, I don't know, something along those lines. It's all those things rolled into one is what I'm saying. And so when you say, when you hear the phrase in the beginning was the word, Greek hearers wouldn't just hear long, long ago was the word. They would hear as a central priority is the word. Something more like that. It had that flavour to it. This is actually quite important. I'm talking flavour for the next 5-10 minutes. Because it's not just saying long, long ago. It's talking about what matters most in life. It's a much deeper phrase than one imagines.
From the beginning?
No, because that also is a time reference. But I mean, yes, I don't know. It's in arche, in the beginning. But I mean, you've also got archetype. I should have put in here. That's not archetype, because archetype isn't the most important type. It's the model for something. You know, the ideal. So you've got another use of arche. Yeah, you can say all these things. I would never say no to anybody. Anything you can say that fills out the translation is going to help us.
Do you think, Don, that the old prayer in Glory Be, in the beginning,
as it was in the beginning, is now.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. That's in Latin. That's Principio, isn't it?
Yes.
Is it derived from that bit of Genesis?
I haven't got my Latin Bible, which I always need talking to you, Bula. I can't even remember what the opening words are in Latin for this.
Well, Principio was quite...
I was going to say Principio sounds lovely, which gets the English word principle, you see, which is more like archetype, you see. So again, that gets some of the flavour, doesn't it?
It's the same thing.
Yes, principle.
Just wondered was that prayer was founded on the Genesis bit.
Yes, it is. Definitely. Yeah, I would say it's founded on both. And don't forget, if we're doing Latin for a bit, because that's always fun for you, Bula, don't forget principle and principal in English are different words, often confused, but both come from the same Latin. And Latin is linked to princeps, which means prince. The word English word prince also comes from there. So again, you've got things suggesting the most important, or the ideal, or the archetype, or the first.
It's basically first, isn't it?
Yes, but you see, in English, first doesn't then have a time reference. If you come first in a race, yes, you got there first. But I suppose you could sort of come first in a golf competition. You might have been the last to finish. But you've got the lowest score. So it isn't just a time reference. No. I don't want to make it complete meal of this, but I'm sort of showing how in this first verse, we're going to find we've got so very, very much. And he's not just talking about how things began. That's the sort of main thing I'm saying.
It's a more elastic idea of time, rather like our idea of the universe that there was one before and before and before. It's all encompassing.
Well, yes. I mean, the idea of time being elastic is superb, because we constantly, had you come to an earlier session.
It's already been said.
I'm going to rub it in today, because actually often we're going to find stuff we did before, which is good for everyone to remember, and not everyone's been to all of them. We did discuss the difference between eternal and everlasting once upon a time, didn't we, in this group? Is that right? Did we?
Yes,
we did, I think. Which is the Greek word Ionios, the English word you must have missed that session.
I think we missed that session.
Well, you see, it's marvellous, because the authorised version is forever saying everlasting, which is a hopeless translation. It's translating Ionion, which means of the new age, the English word eon. So what you will find is where the authorised version, and indeed the prayer book, tends to say everlasting, more modern translations talk about eternal. We don't have everlasting, well we do, but it's not the point he's making, everlasting life in Christ. We have eternal life. We have the life of the new age. So, yes, I mean, it's all the same thing. Time is not just linear in that way. It's not just linear. Eternity is like another dimension. We could spend ages on everything, so what we'll do is we'll try and get through this first section, then just try and I summarise it at the end. We can talk a bit more then. Mike, would you do the word, please?
The word has a depth of meaning easily lost in translation too. The Greek word logos is not just to do with speech, but with rationality, like its English derivative, logical. Existence is not meaningless, but has order and purpose.
Okay. I think this is terribly important. There are other words in Greek for word. Rhema would be a typical one, which is just literally means a speech. And if you use the word logos rather than rhema, you're making a point beyond talking. He's saying something more than mere talking. So when he says at the beginning was the word, it's a phrase that he uses, which we'll look in that little box soon and see, but it's a phrase he uses for a particular purpose to try and make a point about the relationship between God and people. But inherent in that point, it's not just God speaks, but that is in there. God said, let there be light, and there was light. When God speaks, then God's word is effective. In other words, there's no gap between what God says and what happens. There's a lot of gap between what we say and what happens, because we don't control the universe. But the biblical idea of God speaking is that God makes things that way. Have you read the Narnia books?
Yes.
One of them is the second one, when Aslan creates. They're very, very biblical, these Narnia books. Mm. The lion roars and things appear.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what's happening in Genesis 1.
Can I just if you're a Narnia fan, you have got to read Rowan Williams' book. Mm.
Yes, I never have.
Oh, you must. I'll give it to you, John.
It's so touching. Thank you.
I'm always giving it to
Reggie. Yes, thank you. Good. Yes, I mean, because where C.S. Lewis was so good was using imagination to convey truth rather than just propositions. So, yes, it does mean word, because God said that there be light, there was light. But much more than that, it's to do with that there's a rationality behind everything. And this is very modern. I mean, I think it's a terribly modern verse. Because people say, is there any purpose? Is it random? And people use evolutionary understanding in a very reductionist way. So that evolution becomes mere evolution or blind evolution. As the blind watchmaker, Dawkins. Brilliant books about evolution, but they're very reductionist and they seem to assume that he mistakes process for purpose. And this here is saying there is purpose. Logos.
Richard Rohr translates it as a blueprint.
Yeah. Well, yes, that ties back into the archetype as a blueprint.
I like that.
A blueprint. Dated metaphor, isn't it?
We came across, when we were doing a bit of homework over lunch, expression. The word was the principle of reason that governed the world.
Excellent, that's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. Good, you found that somewhere.
It's not J.B. Phillips.
But we found it in our study Bible.
Yes, that's a spark.
Or Mike found it, credit where credit's due.
No, exactly right, the principle of reason, well done. It's exactly what I'm saying. I think we're not going to move away from this, we'll just do more of it by reading in the box. Would you, whoever got to, Fraser, would you read If Jesus Had Been a Girl? It's in the box.
Oh, in the box, oh right. She'd have been called Sophie. The Jews were so aware of the utter holiness of God that they couldn't imagine sinful people having any connection with him. So they developed the idea of a personified wisdom, Sophia in Greek, as a way of describing God at work in creation. The philosopher Philo took the idea further using the term logos, the rational principle or word.
Yeah. Now, beyond any doubt, John has got Philo in mind when he's writing. Philo is about 100 BC, a Greek Jew, a philosopher. Who sort of reworks the Old Testament for a Gentile audience in some ways, reworks the ideas behind it to try and explain Judaism to non-Jewish intelligent people. And he sort of translates the whole Sophia idea, wisdom, into this principle, which you see ties in with, if you're into the Epicureans, which I am, with Greek philosophy, because it uses the same language that they do. And it's a good task for all of us is to try and express the gospel in non-Christian language, so he adopted pagan philosopher language to explain Old Testament truth, and in so doing he adopted this word logos, which Epicurus and others had used, Heraclitus. And so John knew that well, when I say John, I mean the writer of the gospel, whoever it was, and very deliberately is using the same concept. And I think John would have used Sophia if it wasn't feminine. That's my opinion, it's only an opinion. I think he'd have been more Jewish. He wouldn't have gone down the Philo route. He'd have actually used the more directly Old Testament concept of Sophia. But because Sophia is feminine, I think he felt more comfortable using logos, describing the incarnate Jesus. But it is a sort of Christmas sermon of mine I've done here, I think, at least once, what would Jesus have been called if he was a girl? Because it gets people listening to at least the first minute of it.
Aren't they huffing a bit, some of them?
Oh, that's part of the fun. That's part of the fun. Yeah. Yeah, so that's the whole logos thing going on there. It ties into Greek philosophy. We'll keep moving because it's all on the same subject. And Jane, would you do The Word Was With God?
The Word Was With God sounds very static, almost comfortably companionable. But it's actually quite the opposite. The little word with, cross in Greek, is in fact a preposition of motion. Literally, the word was towards God. So even within God, there is movement, there is relationship. God is not the unmovable mover of classical philosophy, but is dynamic. What we call God includes relationship. Putting it differently, as in other writings ascribed to John in the New Testament, God is love.
Yeah, I think this is so important that we use this word God as though God is a person, and that really won't do. I know the whole Trinity idea is frantically complicated, and in many ways it's actually unhelpful because it just puts people off. It's actually very helpful, rightly understood, but for many purposes it's an unhelpful concept because it seems so peculiar. But the central idea of Trinity is actually that God is not single, that God is not a monad, that God is plural. And I think I've said before in this session that it's extraordinary that you don't get more monotheistic than the Jews. That's their big thing, and yet their noun for God is plural, Elohim. Him is a plural ending in Hebrew. And time and again in the Old Testament you get this sense of the plurality within God. God talks to God's self, or you could say God took to himself if you want to use him. You get a lot of that sort of thing going on. When God appears to Abraham at the Oaks at Mamre, it is as three persons, three people. You've got this sense of plurality within God right throughout the Old Testament, which you could see as a sort of not properly reformed polytheism. There's quite a sense that in the early stages the Jews reformed the polytheism they found in Canaan, or possibly the polytheism they themselves had in the early stages. Most primitive societies are polytheistic. So you could regard it simply as unreformed or insufficiently reformed, but I think it's much more helpful to see it as deliberately incorporating some of the concept of plurality into their monotheism. And so when you then do talk about Trinity as a Christian, all you're really doing is refining that and talking about this plurality God in a very specific way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not inventing something new or more complicated, you're simply focusing it more.
Can I just ask you,
please,
when did the concept of the Trinity when was that first aired?
Beulah will tell us.
What?
when did the concept of the Trinity, when was that devised, and who by? I've been told so many times and I forget every time.
Probably before the Council of Trent.
Yes, before Trent. I mean, we tend to date things when they were first.
Was Trent?
When was Trent? You know,
1550.
Yeah, yes, but I mean, it's really.
Exactly.
Yeah, but I mean, Trent put it in well. Yeah, okay. I thought I'd get to Trent. Trent put it in anti-Protestant language. The trouble with dating it to a council is that shows when they made something official that was already there.
Yes.
For example, people say that the Council of Nicaea chose which books were in the Bible. It's nonsense. That was where it was finally ratified, the books that had sorted themselves out, like the sorting hat in Harry Potter. It sort of sorted themselves out, and then the council says, yes, that's it. So the same with the Trinity. I mean, Chalcedon and some of these early councils. 400, but they weren't allowed to meet until you had Constantine, because of Christianity is illegal until about 400. They had almost no big meetings. They used to meet furtively. So as soon as it became a legal religion about 410, they spent the whole time having big meetings, really sort of codifying all the stuff that had happened during the previous three centuries. And so the Trinity developed. The end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:28, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that's in Matthew. It may have been sneaked into Matthew naughtily about 20 years late.
Well, the end of that funny bit at the end of Matthew.
Yes. Yes.
Which seems so anachronistic.
Well, the end of Luke is, well, they're all a bit, they've all been fiddled with.
Mark's a really dodgy
one. He is, but that leaves it hanging nowhere. And actually, one of the tidings up of Mark is very Trinitarian. They went abroad to tell the good news of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But all this tidying up, which is probably not quite biblical, is nevertheless within 50 years of the Bible, because you get the first text with those references in then. So in other words, there was Trinitarian talk by then. And no, it was very early. But you see, it gets more and more fossilised, and the trouble is the church can't resist fossilising everything. And then even worse, make it compulsory to believe it. It's such a bad habit the church has. Far be it from me, especially in Beulah's presence, to make inter-church points. But there's a great tradition in Christianity called the apophatic tradition, which is not on the whole a Roman Catholic tradition. It's more of an Eastern Orthodox and slightly Anglican. It's you define the truth by defining what is not correct, and everything else is okay. So you basically say that this is not the case, that Jesus was not merely human, that Jesus was not merely divine disguised as a person. You don't try and define how it
scattering
actually,
heresies.
Yes,
as you go.
You do. But that's in the sense that, yeah, I mean, heresy's got a bad press, but there's a sense in which it's a very good intellectual thing to do. You just say this formulation doesn't do it justice, that formulation doesn't do it justice. Mm. And whatever you're left with must be more or less right. But if you try and pin down what is right, you'll go in the same direction as the heretics and make some mistake yourself. Mm. It can't be done. How can one talk
and
about God in words?
Sounds like Brexit.
I was just thinking.
Yes.
But aren't you forced to simplify in order to get the message over, so to speak?
You're forced to simplify to run a tight church and tell people off for getting it wrong. You're forced to simplify to have control and be a pope. You're all of that, much Archbishop of Canterbury. No points against Bula here. But I don't think you're forced to simplify to be a follower of Jesus.
No. But, I mean, at the time.
Yeah. I think this instinct to boil everything down and tell people what to believe is pretty dodgy. Mm. I just think you need to teach as Jesus taught, often through narrative, often through story.
Which John does so well.
Indeed. Mm.
But it's a bit of a shame that that the Book of Wisdom is in the Apocrypha, because we have it in our Bibles, and it's lovely. It's well worth reading and looking up and as
I smell a red herring.
Something you said, which
it'd be wisdom. It'd be Sophia triggered that thought. Yes. Yes, indeed. Ecclesiasticus is the other name, and it's in about half our Bibles in Colne Church, the ones that have got the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, by the way, it's not the right word for it. Apocrypha means hidden. They aren't hidden. The proper word is the proper Anglican word is deuterocanonical, their second tier canon of scripture. And they've been missed out for one or two reasons. Mostly for Protestant reasons, they appear to talk about praying for the dead and so on, which I think is a bit sad. More and more Bibles in the Church of England include them, you'll find. But more of that is a red herring, says he. let's have a shot. My next paragraph, just to summarise. So to summarise, where have we got to? Yes, what do you, Michael?
So to summarise the depths of the first verse of the Gospel, which lie under the surface of our usual translation, at the heart of all things there is meaning and purpose, and that meaning and purpose are found in the loving relationship that we call God, and in the loving relationship that humanity can have with God. Not quite so poetic as the usual words, but what a wonderful truth.
Yeah, that's my paraphrase. I mean, I wouldn't ever write that except to make the points I'm trying to make this afternoon. But that is a paraphrase. And I think if we're going to try and do Bible in a way that works for people who aren't Christians or don't know the Bible, then we can't say, in the beginning was the Word, which is what we do say to them when they come to church once a year. Because on earth does that mean? They like it because they heard it last year. But that's the main reason they like it. Not because they begin to understand it. And I think if you're actually going to talk to an atheist or a modern a scientist or something, actually to say at the heart of all things is meaning and purpose, you're starting to scratch where people are itching, I think.
That would upset most of the congregation if one stood up on Christmas Eve and said...
Yes, I'm decreasingly worried about that, but yes, indeed. Yes, quite right. One has to do that in a sermon.
I do think it's... They're reading it. I do think it's... It's quite, and maybe I'm just saying that because I'm used to it, but I think it does develop what it's saying quite well in those first few verses, actually.
Oh yes, I'm not saying it doesn't. No, it does indeed, because it goes on, in a sense, to spell out in verses what I put in a sentence.
Yes.
I'm very nervous of the word God, because people kill people in the name of God. They set off bombs in the name of God. And if you run around brandishing a large knife on a tube platform, you're probably shouting, God is great.
Yeah.
So it's a very dangerous theatre word. In other words, it means nothing, God means nothing, except what content we choose to give it. Mm. Now, we may choose to give it all the loving content that you see in Jesus. In fact, that's what Christians should do. The way to understand God is to look at Jesus, Christians believe. Because the other people inject entirely different meaning into those three letters. And so I'm very nervous of unexplained three-letter words of that sort. Which is why I think, you know, to say that God is what there is at the heart of all things, and that is indeed loving relationship. It's mm-hmm. a sort of understanding one needs to carry, or else it is just a three-letter slogan.
You need to bring the word love in there, because obviously when he says Allah Akbar, he's actually saying, this is my purpose and my meaning. This is why I'm doing this.
Yeah. Yes.
It's so wicked to do that, to use those lovely words.
Yes.
But we have to say, on what grounds do we say it's wicked? Because they would have been taught it's correct. Yeah, but you're quite right. I mean, I must admit, I've smuggled in the word loving purpose there, loving relationship, because the word love isn't in that first verse. The word relationship is in there. And we get a bit of love coming up over the page in a rather nice way. We're going to find another preposition of motion over the page, which is fun, but we aren't there yet. Anyone excited about the Jehovah's Witness trying to tell you on the doorstep that the word was a God? If they are, we can tackle it, otherwise we can ignore it. That's the bit in small print.
Was a God. Oh, do they? No, that's interesting to know. Then.
The
word was a God.
Yeah, because you see that they're keen on God being Jehovah. Oh, we've done this Jehovah. Have we done Jehovah as a word before now?
Yes.
Yeah, I won't bore you with that then. I mean, you know, that's in one sentence why it's bonkers what they're talking about. But, yeah, and one of the things is because they've got this magic word Jehovah they have to use for God, and Jesus wasn't Jehovah, therefore Jesus couldn't be God. And, you know, the whole thing's completely upside down anyway. Very, very quickly, English and French have got definite and indefinite articles. A and the. A mean le, la. Okay? Latin, if you know it, has got no articles of either sort. Magister means a master, or it means the master, and only the context will tell you which. Greek has got a definite program, definite article, the. And to express indefinitivity, they just simply miss it off. So a noun without an article is indefinite. However, there are many situations in which, because of the shape of a sentence or whatever, a definite noun actually doesn't have an article for various reasons. It so happens that in that sentence, theos en ho logos, the word was God, that there is no article on God. And so Jehovah's Witnesses say, ha-ha, there's no article, it must be indefinite. It'll take another 20 minutes to explain to you why it isn't true, but it's to do with the shape of a sentence, and you can compare it to other ways around. Basically, when the predicate comes for the subject, when you say, they, instead of saying the word was God, they say God was the word. When you reverse it, you drop off the article. It's done every time. Any time you do that in Greek, because you can reverse the word order for poetic reasons or other reasons. And when you do that, you simply drop the article. It's how it's done. But I think to try and explain that to Jehovah's Witnesses probably to torment them more than even they deserve. But that lies behind it if ever you want a nice discussion about articles with me. Shall we move on? Are you happy with verse 1? Content? So remember, I'm not correcting it, I'm just pointing out the depths of it. Val, it's you next.
All that was in just one verse. There's plenty more lying below the surface in the rest of this wonderful passage. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it.
Okay, keep going.
The word overcome, ketileben, is typical of John, a word with different overlapping meanings. It means to overcome or to understand. Perhaps the English phrase "did not master it" expresses the ambiguity.
Carl, it's quite common when you've got a word with two rather different meanings, and when you translate it, you've simply got to jump one way or the other. Unless you're going to do a paraphrase, or the sort of thing that Mike's got in front of him, which is that every word in the Greek is about 10 in the English, which is the only real other way of doing it. You just have to jump one way or the other. And almost all the versions try to jump in the overcome, i.e. Defeat it. But the word equally means to understand it, to comprehend it. It's like apprehend and comprehend.
But in the AV it is comprehended it. Comprehended it not.
Oh, is it? In an AV?
In the AV.
Oh, well, thank you. Well done, Liz.
But that only works for...
The other half of it.
No, that only works for people who are familiar with old language.
Yeah, comprehend has slightly more because meaning, and quite right, in 1600s to grasp,
it would,
to see.
It would, if you had been around at that time, or if you were familiar with Shakespeare and things, you might understand the...
You can comprehend a thief.
Yes.
If you comprehend a thief, you don't understand him, you capture him.
Apprehend.
Well, apprehend as well. Yeah. Yes, but I mean, you can comprehend him. If there's more than one of you, you probably comprehend him. Because you're apprehending him together. Yeah, it's... That's right. So, I mean, it's... thank you for that reminder, Liz.
So that they were okay.
Yeah, it doesn't work for us, but yes.
In James' time.
But you, yeah.
Does it tie in with, well, is it chapter 16 when he says, I have overcome the world?
Ah, yes. I just looked that up. Thank you. That's, no.
My translation says, can never extinguish it.
Yes. Yes. Lambano is I take or put, kata is down. You can, it, there's no one English word for it. It'll take too long. Jane, I'll look it up at the end, I think. I'll do that. I've overcome the world. It's lovely, isn't it? Little children. Oh, is that, it's also in 1 John, that. Faith overcomes the world in 1 John. I'll take too long to find it right now. Just be aware, I think John, and again, and Jerry, I'm referring to you again because I said it to the others probably, I have such a clear mental picture personally of how John wrote the Gospel. And whenever I say John, I mean John and his friends. It arose out of reflection within a community over 30, 40 years. The earliest bits of John are earlier than the other Gospels, the latest bits of John are later than the other Gospels. So they dashed them off on a wet Tuesday, the other Gospel writers, but John spent literally, I think, 40 years doing it. And so when you get things like this with a double meaning, it's almost certainly on purpose. Almost certainly. It's like a poet going back and back and back to it. Just
and the light and the darkness are quite important.
Yes, they are. Dualism.
Can you just remind us what was going on? Had the temple been destroyed by then?
Yeah, if the temple was destroyed in, say, AD 70, I would say that John actually first put pen to paper in the 40s, perhaps, or anyway, the 50s, and probably didn't finish the whole thing until the 80s or 90s.
But were Christians being persecuted then? I mean, was it necessary to...
No. Yeah. That was starting to happen in the 60s, 70s, especially in Rome. And John himself was in exile, quite possibly. You hadn't got what you think of, what we think of as persecutions in full throttle. You do begin to get them.
Yeah.
The other Gospels touch on those too. Talk about persecutions coming. You can either believe that Jesus actually foresaw it miraculously, which may be entirely or partly true, or you believe that it's written back in the experience of the writer, who interpreted what Jesus was saying in the light of what the writer himself was experiencing. I don't mean cynically changing Jesus' words. I mean, we do write stuff back in according to our own experience. There's nothing malicious about it. So, yes.
But there was a need to present Christianity. Is that what John was doing, maybe?
An apologetic need, in other words, to try and explain it to unbelievers and persecutors.
Or was it a rallying of the troops?
Yes, you get that in Revelation, in John, which is really sort of John on mushrooms, really, wasn't it? I don't know is the answer. I think if there's any sort of secondary intent in the Gospel, it's to challenge Christian heresy, not to challenge unbelievers. The light and dark you talk about, he's using some of the concepts of people like the Gnostics of those days, and to some extent Gnosticism etc. was incorporated into Christianity. In other senses it was rejected by it. Full blown Gnostics separated God and people again, and the whole incarnation is joining them. So Gnosticism is pretty much a no-no, full blown Gnosticism. But its thought world, which was quite a Greek thought world, influenced how the Gospel was presented. It was incorporated insights while rejecting some of the main beliefs. And John, certainly, more than any other writer, is handling Gnostic concepts.
I was told that the central point of the Gospel was to prove that Jesus was God.
Yeah.
Everything is actually...
Yes, I think that was what I was told.
don't forget, originally it had 20 chapters, not 21. And the chapter 20 ends, Thomas falls to his knees. Thomas is the archetype of the doubting would-be disciple. And the Gospel ends with him falling to his knees and saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Kurios and Theos, two strong words, Old Testament words for God. So yes, the whole thing is shaped like that. It is. But I don't know how to do the but really. The trouble with our language is when we say Jesus is God, do you think you've got correspondence? X equals 3. Mm-hmm. You know, we think like that. Mm-hmm. The word is. Jesus is God. Even that doesn't carry that weight. If you go back to John 1, the verb to be comes 3 times in that verse. And in each time, it's used in a different manner. It's used of identity, it's used of predication, it's used of relationship. And so the very word is, it doesn't mean X equals 3. That's identity. That's one of the three uses of the word is. And as soon as you start saying Jesus is God, and think it is means identity, i.e. Jesus is coterminous with God, you've instantly diminished God. God is more than Jesus. Heaven was not empty when Jesus was on earth.
And you've taken away Jesus' humanity, which is...
Yes, and you've diminished God. Because when Jesus was on earth, heaven wasn't empty. No. Bueller.
I was just thinking of the I am bit.
Yes.
with your it is, take on is.
Yes.
Before Abraham was.
I am. I resist the temptation to revisit that today. It comes when John is speaking. And when he says that one is coming who is greater than I, and he's in the same verse he uses Ginnamai and Amy before Abraham. You missed this session. Good revision for the others. When Jesus says before Abraham was I am, he didn't say that. You've got two quite different verbs in Greek. Before Abraham was in a contingent sense, it's genestai, it's to be born and to die, it's entirely contingent temporary being. Before Abraham had his turn at that, I am in the existent sense of as an eternal existing sense. It's a very different verb. Ginnamai and Amy are quite different verbs, and yet in English we say before Abraham was I am, which is a dreadful way of translating it because it makes the verbs the same verb and misses at 3/4 of the logical point. So yes, you do find that several times, even in this chapter. I didn't bother pointing it out this time, but yes, absolutely. Okay, there was just a simple point there about overcome. It's just got two meanings, and so I want you to know that. It's a bit deeper what we're getting into now. Who's next? Bula, can you read that next bit?
Which one?
Number 2, to all who received him.
To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God.
Keep going.
Another, even richer, double meaning here. The Greek word exousia means both ability and authority. Without Jesus, we are both unable and unworthy to know God as our parent.
Okay, stop there for a moment, because I'm sort of making two points here with the two things I've emboldened. I'm talking about the power point, and then I come on to talk about the children point. Yeah, so it's again just a double meaning, nothing very complicated about it. The Greek verb exesti means it is allowed or it is possible. It means both. And so you've got both in there, and because you can't translate both the whole time, you have to sort of think both when you hear it. And I love the fact it's both, because it's our double problem, that we are not able as humans to have fellowship with God, but also we're not entitled as humans to have fellowship with God. And there's a sense in which Jesus, the God in Christ, is solving both those problems. And the word exousia has them both in there, which is rather nice. But let's read on just this bit, because I'm talking about being children now. Let's move on maybe to Antonia, the Bible Nowhere.
Sorry,
where halfway on? Towards the end of.
Oh, yes. The Bible Nowhere says that we are God's children, techna. We have become God's children. God has just one son,
Theos. And then I give you the verse. Don't worry about that now. We'll come on to that son bit next, but let's just stop on that point. This is hugely misunderstood. I preached about this, in fact, 2 or 3 weeks ago, didn't I? I mentioned Ian Paisley and Jim Callahan, because not all of you were there. Just to remind you, in the painstaking talks about Ireland, that Paisley was banging on about how dreadful the Catholics were or something, and Callahan said, come, we're all children of God. And Paisley rounded on him, and entirely correctly theologically, said, I won't do the accent, said, no, we're all children of wrath. which is a very Paisley-like thing to say. But also actually technically true in biblical terms. The Bible never describes us as children of God. It never, ever does. Which is fascinating. It only ever uses the word very much as an analogy. And when it's talking carefully theologically, it says we need to become God's children. That's what this verse says. We need to become God's children. The only time it says that we are God's children, or gets near to it, is Paul in Athens, very much on pagan territory, and he's quoting the pagan philosophers, trying to get common ground with his hearers, and he says we are all God's offspring. And the word offspring there is a very much a non-relational word. It's practically a biological word. We are all God's seed. Which has got nothing to do with things like techno, which means to be a young child. Technon is the suggestion of being a child in a household, running around playing with toys, part of the family. And to have that relationship with God, that something has to be done or something has to happen. That is not humanity's natural state. Or if it is or was or should be, because of sin or whatever, but that is not our lived experience. So that's a distinction worth bearing in mind here. Which is why he says he gave us power to become God's children.
But I don't think the opposite of that supports the theory of original sin, does it? Please say it, doesn't it?
No, don't worry. I'm not.
I'll write on both sides of the paper at once.
I'm not doing an Ian Paisley on you.
Sorry.
I'm not doing an Ian Paisley. But I think if we're going to say no, original sin is a horrendous idea, which I think in many ways it is. Mm. Sorry, Augustine and Beulah. Yes. That if we're going to say that, which I think Muchley wants to say,
yes,
we can't do it by just saying the Bible says we're all children of God. We've got to be careful in how we talk, and the Bible doesn't say that.
No.
The Bible does show that there is a relationship that has to be restored. I think the Bible shows an impaired relationship. The whole myth of Eden is that. We used to be very British, didn't we? We used to sit in the shade and have a pint with God in the evening, probably watching cricket. It's all there in Genesis 1, Genesis 2 rather, isn't it? And then that went wrong and we were thrown out of the garden. So it's impaired relationship. That's not the same as original sin.
There's something in Rowan Williams' Narnia book, and I just can't remember it. I'm going to bring it to our next meeting just in case I need it.
And Tony, I worked two months ago. I remember you were going green at the gills because then we were talking a bit, weren't we, about something that's felt like this.
Original sin.
Probably was, yes. Well, you brought up the topic, if I may say.
I'm sorry, I'm being boring.
You're not being boring. What I mean is, it presses the wrong button for you, doesn't it?
It does, I'm afraid. It really does, yes. But, you know, that's my problem.
No, it's not your problem. It's a real problem. You're sensitive to the problem that there is because it seems very harsh. Because
I think it's a serious problem with a lot of people.
Yes. I mean, a heavy doctrine of original sin, you know, unbaptized babies go to hell or something. I mean, that's not true, or that's not what the church says. But, I mean, it carries those sort of emotive stuff with it, doesn't it?
It always makes me think that the story of the original sin, it's a couple of old men sitting in the evening, and they're thinking, why would it have gone wrong? It's something has gone wrong somewhere, but we don't know what it is.
No.
And well, we'll have to put, we've got to fill in chapter one.
The challenge of the empty page.
Social media, you know. If they'll disobey, God will be very angry if he's disobeyed, because he is right.
Yeah.
And then they've got all the story of Cain and Abel, and the more they can get into real history, the more they can not qualified, but make it credible.
Yes.
They get from their chapter one story into real,
history. Broadly speaking, say Abraham onwards is historical, broadly speaking, doesn't mean every detail is correct. People disagree about that, it may or may not be. But what is true is that pre-Abraham is prehistorical. It's not open to historic inquiry. It predates writing. It predates memory. Well, it doesn't predate all memory, because you've got these sort of deep, deep memories of flood, which probably happened, and things like that, haven't you?
Flood's in Greek myth.
Exactly.
Well. Yeah. And more and more are they finding that Greek myth is not myth. So it's all becoming very interesting.
Deep memory, isn't it? Yeah. Deep memory. But also it's theological reflection. Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh has got the flood in there, really quite accurately. Mm. By which I mean rather like the Bible. Mm. Yeah.
And talks about the first thing that, I can't remember his name, Gilgamesh did, was to offer sacrifices. Didn't
Yes.
Sacrifice and ritual.
It's
all been incorporated.
And it's not true, I think, it's not sensible. Mm. I mean, you know, it's not open to historical inquiry, a lot of the facts, though when it is, it's, as you say, amazing how it seems to some stack up. But it's saying something else, isn't it? It's talking about the origin of evil, or the origin of suffering, or the origin of whatever. And these are deep myths, and very good myths, powerful myths, very effective myths.
Apparently Julian of Norwich, when she was when she was 12, she said, "I know what's wrong with the world. Why did God invent? God made everything. Why did he make sin?" Why? And I think that's it's the logic of a child, and it's right.
Pandora's box.
Well, yes, the myth, exactly. A myth attacking the same subject. Mm. This will be a study in itself, and I shall therefore guillotine it, because it is fascinating. Mm. But that's all we're talking about, how we're not in the state we are destined for, that we need to become God's children. I won't go any further down the original sin thing. I think I want to skip over some of the next bit or hurry through it. So I shall read it to you, because we've done it before. The glories of Father's only Son. By the way, John never talks about us as sons or daughters. It's always children, tekna. The other gospel writers occasionally use huion, son or daughter, to describe people apart from Jesus. But that's just a little byway. It's God, the only Son, who's close to the Father's heart. I said, do you remember our discussion about only begotten? The King James Version confuses genos and genao. I'm skipping over this because we've done it before. Make it sound as though Jesus was some sort of biological offspring of God. The point is instead the uniqueness of Jesus' relationship over the page and its closeness. This is fun. Do you remember the preposition of motion? The word was towards God. Mm. Yeah. Well, what translates here as he's close to the Father's heart is actually another one. It means he climbs into his lap. It does. Kolpon is not a heart, it's a lap. And it's saying that Jesus is going into.
That's
onto.
A nice concept.
It is, isn't it?
You might meditate climbing into God's lap.
Yes, but that's actually what it says. It's ace kolpon, which means into or onto, both actually, the lap of God, which is just delightful. Mm. And of course, it's in the authorised, it's in the bosom of the Father. Well, we don't use bosom that way anymore, except metaphorically. And so
that's closer to you.
It is, because the bosom is really the chest, whatever. It's just sort of this part of it, isn't it? Yeah. Mm. Close to the Father's heart is quite a nice way of translating it, but it's strictly speaking, it is. He gets into his lap. I want to spell preposition wrong. I want to move on there, because you've done all that before. Number three, Liz, please. Over the page now, three lines down.
And the Word became flesh and lived among us.
Read on.
The dynamism of the passage continues with this image. Lived is eskenosin. Literally, he pitched his tent. Skener, similar to the English word skin, is a camelskin tent. In the person of Jesus, God is a nomad, travelling with us through the journey of life.
And read on.
Note how the Word became flesh, sarx. Not a person, anthropos, still less a man, aner. What is the difference between these various possible ways it might have been expressed?
Okay, well, never mind my detailed question, unless you want to answer it. It's just a general verse, isn't it? The Word became flesh and lived among us. You've seen some of the richness of it now. Any reactions? Olivia? Antonia?
I wish I was called Olivia.
I know, it's nice,
actually.
Name. Antonia's much nicer. No, it's great. Tony to your friends.
I do like the translation dwelt among us, and that's probably even less accurate, isn't it?
No, I don't think so. Mike, you've taken a vow of silence in January, you said. Others give up drinking, you've given up talking. You would probably, if you were speaking, you'd probably tell us it's tabernacled, wouldn't you?
It's good to have a look.
Do you remember the tabernacle predated the temple? The tabernacle is like a portable temple.
Yes.
It's only when they settled they built a temple. Yes?
I like the message.
Go on,
the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood.
Yes. But the concept of a tabernacle is a travelling temple rather than a static God. Mm-hmm. And a temple is something we go to, whereas a tabernacle comes with us. That's also an important point, I think. Flesh, sarx in Greek, Liz will know, but it's heavily coloured with humanity in need of redemption. If you look at all Paul's writings, talk about mortifying the flesh or the flesh and the spirit. You remember all that stuff in the epistles, if you know your Bibles? Mm-hmm. Flesh, flesh, flesh. Mm-hmm. And to untutored ears, it makes people think of sex and so on, because it's talking about flesh. It's nothing to do with that, or it might include it, but it's not really to do with it. It's his phrase for humanity in need of redemption.
Flesh.
Yes, that's his sort of code word for our humanness, not yet put right by God. And that's why it's such a powerful word here. It's not just saying God became a person as though it's some Greek myth. It's saying God, who one imagines will be by definition separate from gone wrongness of humanity, actually entered into that unredeemed situation. It's a very powerful phrase, almost impossible to translate in a way that works for most people. But it's not saying God became a person. It's much deeper. This is a long session this time. I should actually have done session one as one, chapter one as one session, unlike last time I did chapter 17. Do you mind if we move on quickly then? Is that okay? You can chew this over at home. Joey, would you read on, please, elsewhere?
Some of the subtleties that we've already looked at in previous sessions are first found here.
So sorry to you.
The difference between transient human life and Jesus' eternal existence. Ginomai and Amai.
We just did that a few minutes ago.
Mm-hmm. In verse 30, the idea of Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit in verse 33.
We did that one before when we did the resurrection.
The phrase Son of Man in verse 51.
Yeah.
If you're interested, we can discuss staying and remaining in verse 39.
And there isn't time. There's a whole discussion based around where you're staying tonight, and so Jesus said, come and find out, and they went and stayed there. But it's actually, John is introducing a concept he uses in almost every chapter, the old-fashioned English word abide. Abide with me. Which is exactly that theme. It's one of John's great themes. And so there's a rather delightful story of where you're staying tonight, and they went and stayed in the same B&B as him. He's actually introducing this whole theological concept of remaining, abiding in Christ. Lovely stuff. Haven't got time to do it properly. But it's lovely. And Son of Man we did. That's, again, desperately sexist in that phrase. It's totally non-sexist in Greek. Mm. Or huios to anthropou. It's the son of person. The fully human being. Mm. But we've done that before. Mm. Mike, the sheer difficulty.
The sheer difficulty sometimes of translating can be found in verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. The Greek Peter, like the Aramaic Cephas, isn't a name at all. It's simply the word for a rock. The French Pierre and Pierre get close to it. He's been given a nickname, Rocky.
Yeah, we sort of lose the force of that, and how can you get it across in translation? I often think we should never call him Peter, but always call him Rocky. Because that just simply demonstrates what Jesus did. It really does. I mean, Rocky's slightly American, of course, which offends my sensibilities, only because I'm sort of snobbish, but in every other way it's ideal as a translation. Because it's not a name. You always knew him by the nickname. And, of course, it is untranslatable. I mean, if you don't know the Bible and just read that verse I printed out, verse 42, you have no idea what's going on there. No idea at all. At least in French, you'd know that Pierre meant a stone.
Stone, yeah.
Yeah.
all those languages.
Yes.
It's only in English that they've lost it, actually.
Just about in English. I'm trying to think what Latin is there.
Petrus.
But you see, Petrus isn't a.
Tu es Petrus et superham Petra.
Yes. Petrus. Petrus is Peter. Petra is a stone or a rock. And in Greek, it's the same.
Petrified.
Yes, petrified. Yes, exactly so. Petros and Petra. So it's a very, they'd all have got it. Mm. It's only in English, we just can't do it, can we? Mm. Okay, that's chapter one, folks. I've run out of time practically, but there's not much more. Will you grant me another quarter of an hour?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I'm embarrassed when I go over the hour. Okay. Fraser, what do you do as the next bit then?
The wedding at Cana. There's a phrase in the story of the wedding at Cana that has such a different feel to it in the original Greek that it's worth noticing, even though there's no real theological significance in the passage. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." First, the word woman, which is correct, the correct literal translation of the Greek gune, has no real equivalent in modern English. Personally, I think of Robin in the film Prince of Thieves addressing Marion as lady. There's both tenderness and respect in the word, which Jesus also uses to his mother while he is dying.
Okay, hold it there, Mo. Thank you. Do you remember on the cross when he's talking to the Mary and to John? John, receive your mother. Woman, receive your son. There's nothing except tenderness in it. Nothing. But there's no English equivalent, really, is there?
No.
Is this not?
That's why we're not the language of the cleansing.
Yeah, yes, yes.
We don't have any.
Woman sounds rather rude.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
It's very bad in English.
You see, I mean,
just to translate it as mother.
It almost is, just to duck it out of it entirely, yes. Yes, I know, because that's. He would have said gune in Greek, and you would say mother in English. Or mum. Yeah. So it's almost a sense you've just got to mistranslate to translate correctly.
John Swanton preached a little bit on this yesterday, and he was saying, sort of imagine the relationship between Jesus and his mother, and how clever Mary was in just pointing out the problem.
Yes, just teasing it out.
Not saying do anything about
yes.
it.
Yes, no, that's.
And it's a very sort of a close, loving relationship between them.
Yes. She didn't have to put into words, she just nudged him. Read on, would you please? Who is reading?
The following question is translated quite well in the NRSV above. The King James Version translates it dreadfully as, "What have I to do with thee?" is an entirely innocuous Aramaic idiom. What's that got to do with us?
Yeah. It's Wamali Walak. They say it a lot, basically. It's a sort of, it goes with a shrug. It's just a phrase they often used in Hebrew and Aramaic.
So what?
Yes, well, I mean, that's sort of, I know, it doesn't sound polite.
Peterson says, "Is that any of our business?"
Yes, that's good. That's good. Yeah, and what concerns that to you and me? It's all a bit sort of formal speak, isn't it? But, yeah, that's all it is. And I only pointed out because the AV has tripped up so many people. The word woman still does, as you were saying, I think, Antonia. Mm-hmm. But the AV, with that way, you know, what have I to do with thee, entirely misunderstands it.
Mm. Well, if we're talking about sermons we heard yesterday, I went to a baptism of friends of ours, and the vicar was talking about this phrase, saying even Jesus was rude to his mother, and...
No.
Yes, that's what she said. And although this little baby is lovely, you although this little baby is lovely, when he's 13, you may have to be very patient and kind, and that's partly why we as a church all need to support you in bringing up your child. It's
desperate need to.
Well, it's another.
Which was a nice idea.
A neat point.
It was a neat point.
Started on this translation.
But I kind of thought, I thought if John were here, he would say,
they are not quite so. And then it was funny that we were picking it up today, quite coincidentally.
Probably just as well he wasn't there.
Well, yes.
I bite my tongue frequently.
It didn't seem relevant.
If you think I don't, you should hear all the times I do. I mean, there we are. Yes. Yep. Okay. So not terribly important. It's just an example of how translation gets the wrong flavour. That's all it is. Very, very hard to get the flavour. So, Jane, the hour coming.
The hour coming in the verse above is one of a large number of distinctive theological ideas in John that we meet first in the chapters 1 and 2. Signs in verse 11 is another. But the Greek tells us no more than the English does, nothing is lost in translation. And so we are thinking about them in this session.
Yeah, I needn't have written that paragraph really, but I just want to be aware that John is opening up so many themes, like abide that we had. I did mention that one because that's a bit hidden in the Greek.
Mm. Can I have the ore?
Yes.
That's the fates.
Yes.
So originally you would say
yes.
The fates are coming.
Yes.
So that would have more of a...
You would. Yes. Mm. Yes, that's right. Hora. And hore, it is very much the same thing linked. It's the inevitability of what comes next.
Yeah.
So I mean, these are themes I say which are scarcely, well, they're not really below the surface. They're more or less there in your face. Mm. So I haven't developed them because that's another talk. I'm just looking at what you don't know if you don't know Greek. Mm. And the last paragraph is something you don't know if you don't know Greek, and I think it's quite interesting. So, Mike.
Did Jesus rise from the dead, or was he raised? One final verse has a fascinating little puzzle in it.
You lost Bula.
Over there.
Then Bula's just...
Bula's lost.
He's catching up with us.
After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this.
Okay, read on.
As in English, verbs in New Testament Greek have active and passive voices. He raised and he was raised. It also has a third middle voice, with a more or less reflexive meaning. He rose.
Egethe.
Unhelpfully, here and in many of its uses, the middle voice is often identical in form to the passive.
Yeah, so read on, I think that's the finish.
So to the question in this section's heading, we don't know and we can't tell. Luckily, it doesn't matter very much theologically, but there are some places in the New Testament where the fact that passive and middle voices look the same is really rather unhelpful.
Okay, it's an interesting touch in Greek. I think from a slave-owning culture, they if you take the sort of classic word luo, which means I release, luo means I release, and luomai means I am released. But there's a third one, the middle one, which is also luomai. In some of its parts it varies. It is generally different, but in some of it it's the same form, which isn't quite reflexive. It more means I have it done for me. You see, I find myself rather grandly saying I'm building a wall down there by a drive, and people say, "You really look very good on these." And I say, "Well, actually, no, somebody else is doing it." But you see, we do that sometimes. That I've got the diocese working for me like a slave, you see, so I lapse into a Greek middle. If I was Greek, I wouldn't be saying I build the wall. I would be saying I build in the middle voice because somebody else is doing it on my behalf. Mm. So it's not quite reflexive. They do use it reflexively, like in French. You know, I wash. In English, we use I wash, which is really an active. What am I washing? I'm washing myself. In French, je me lave. They put in the reflexive object, and so it can be reflexive, but more often it's having it on your behalf. But it is reflexive sometimes. So when you get egeromai, which is the passive or the middle of egero, I raise, it could mean I am raised, or it could mean I raise myself, I rise. And so time and again in the New Testament, you've got to decide in translating. Sometimes it said God raised Jesus from the dead. Other times it said Jesus rose from the dead. So it isn't very important theologically, but it's important linguistically, and I give it to you as an example because there are times when the meanings are radically difficult. Sometimes the middle and the passive actually have different meanings, and the classic one is in 1 Corinthians 13. if I give my body to
be burnt.
Be burnt. That's the passive. If I give my body so that I may boast, New English Bible translation, that's the middle. So some verbs have got quite a different meaning depending whether it's a passive or middle. Now, the body to be burnt, by the way, is not burning at the stake, it's being branded as a slave. That's what the word kalchomai means. So don't think burning at the stake when you hear 1 Corinthians 13. That didn't happen. It's to be branded as a slave. So it might be a passive and mean that, or it might mean that I hand myself over entirely so I can say, aren't I a good Christian? To boast. There's an example of how the passive and middle voices have got very different meanings, and we don't know which it is. Because in the third person future subjunctive, which it is in that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, they're the same. Only in some parts they're different from each other. So just a bit of fun. And I think it's semi-significant about the resurrection. Was Jesus raised or did he rise?
Can't the context in the original help you with?
Well, what do you think it is in 1 Corinthians 13 then?
No,
it says something that doesn't help you.
The NIV says surrender my body to the flames.
Yes.
So that's a slave being...
Well, the flames does sound like burning at the stake again, but it isn't. It's surrender my body to the branding iron. Yeah. So again, they've misunderstood even the passive of kalchomai. Yeah, it probably is the better reading. The reason most translations do that is because it's probably more likely. But I think as the NIV does say, so that I may boast, they've jumped the other way.
I do seem to remember something about boasting. Yes, here it is. Love doesn't... Oh, well, that's the next bit, yeah.
Well, it does say love doesn't boast, yeah. Which can suggest that he's picking up a theme he's already touched on.
Yes.
He's actually going back to a theme he's already used, you see. Yeah.
I think some of the early Italian painters, I think it's Giotto, where Jesus is sitting on his tomb.
Yes.
He's
in charge.
Yes, it's quite military.
Yeah, yeah, fantastic.
And there's not a hint of a bearded gent, gent in the background, sort of saying, come up, come up. You know, he's entirely by himself.
Yes, yes. Mm. Yeah. I mean, I guess often both things are sort of true. I mean, again, as I say, it doesn't really matter because I don't think...
I was trying to think of the one with the bearded gent, but I can't think of
it. It's one of those. I'm sure there must be some with God lurking in the background having done it.
The pigeon.
Yeah, yeah. So just a little touch. I thought you might as well learn about the Greek middle while you're at it, because that can occasionally elsewhere in the New Testament affect how you translate things. And it's quite interesting that it's got more than two voices.
I was looking at 13 Corinthians.